We're looking then this morning in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew at Matthew chapter 8. Now let me just remind you how we're approaching this Gospel. We are not coming and looking in great detail at every verse in each chapter and working our way through systematically. We could do that perhaps in the years ahead, God willing, come back and indeed do such a study on the Gospel of Matthew. But my design in looking at this Gospel is to give you a feel for the whole Gospel and to get through it in a relatively short space of time. Now, it's still going to be over a year to get through it all, but still, I hope that we will find this helpful and profitable. It will stimulate us to go back and to look at those bits that we haven't considered and to find out some of the other things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're not going to look in great detail at the whole of this chapter, but rather we're going to merely look at one short section and see what it says and how it relates to us. And we're going to look at this section that speaks about the centurion and his sick servant. That's Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13. If you have a Bible, you might care to have the passage open before you so you can follow what's being said. Now, just to first of all set the scene for you so you can understand a bit more about what is happening here. I've already mentioned with the children the difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, those people who were either descended directly from Abraham or those who had joined themselves to the descendants of Abraham and adopted their religion. It's interesting that if you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, there are two very interesting people mentioned there. One is Rahab, who was a prostitute and a Canaanite, not a descendant of Abraham, but she married someone who was a descendant of Abraham and became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other one is Ruth, and she was a Moabite. She came from across the River Jordan, and again, she was not a member of the race of the Jews. She was not one of the descendants of Abraham, but she became religiously a Jew. She adopted the Jewish religion, and so therefore she became a part of the nation and also one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned also, God in the Old Testament made very special promises and arrangements with the Jews. The Jews were the people of God, as nobody else was. Only with them did God make a covenant. Only with them did God make promises. And they stood in a very special relationship with God. In contrast, we have the Gentiles, who were everybody else. God did not deal with the Gentiles. They were there. God provided for them. God gave them rain and sun, seed time and harvest. But God did not have this special relationship with the Gentiles. He did not have a covenant with them. He did not shower his blessings upon them. Also, God did not punish the Gentiles as he punished the Jews. The Jews being in this special relationship with God, when they turned from him, he punished them, he disciplined them to bring them back into the right way, into the right covenant relationship with himself. The Jews were told they must keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. They must preach to the Gentiles. They must make the God of Israel known to the Gentiles. But they must keep themselves separate so they would not be polluted. And that's not polluted in the sense of sicknesses, in the sense of, as is used in South Africa, for example, a form of apartheid. It wasn't because the Jews thought, as a nation, we are superior. They weren't saying that, well, of course, their skin would be somewhat darker than ours, but they wouldn't be black. They weren't saying we're better than the Ethiopians, we're better than the blacks, we're better than the Scandinavians and the whites. That wasn't it. It was a religious matter. And God was saying to them, you must keep yourselves separate from these other people so that you will be religiously and morally pure. Because as soon as you start mixing with these other nations, you will begin to adopt their religious and moral practices, and what will happen is that spiritually and morally, you'll take a nosedive. Read the Old Testament. That is exactly what happened. So you have the Jews and the Gentiles. And this man here, this centurion, is a Gentile. But more than that, he is a centurion. You say, well, that's a statement of the obvious. But there is great significance in this. The centurion was a member of the Roman army. What was he doing in Judea? Why was he there? He was a member of the occupying army. Because Judea at that time was occupied by the Romans. The Jews were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, as so many other nations were, as this country was in later years. And so we have an occupying army. We have the situation at the moment, we're hearing it a lot on the radio, in the newspapers and on the television about Lithuania. Lithuania has declared independence, and so therefore any Russian troops on Lithuanian soil are regarded as being an army of occupation. Think what it must have been like in Czechoslovakia in 1968 when the Russian army came in and crushed the so-called Prague Spring. You have an army of occupation, and the Czechoslovaks now are very keen to get rid of all foreign armies from their soil. Armies of occupation. Because it leaves a bad taste in their mouths. They don't want them there anymore. They now have their freedom. They do not want to be under the threat. Well, you can't say of invasion if the troops are already there. But there's the threat that Moscow might suddenly change its mind. No, we're not going to let you have your freedom. Send the troops back into the streets. So you can imagine, if you can picture yourself living in Czechoslovakia or Lithuania or some of these other countries around the world at the moment, we see enough of it and hear enough of it to get some feeling for how these people think about being occupied by a foreign army. Well then, how do you think the Jews felt by being occupied by a foreign army? Occupied by the Romans. Very much being suppressed and crushed by the Romans. In fact, so oppressive did the Jews find the Roman occupation that within 30 years, well, just over 30 years, within 40 years of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews rebelled against Rome. And there was what we know as the Jewish War. And the Romans, wanting to put down this war, it took them a long time. It took them 7 years to crush the last bits of resistance. But huge numbers, hundreds of thousands of Jews were put to death. Indeed, when they finally destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the Romans ran out of wood to make crosses with to crucify people. That tells you something about how savage and severe the Romans were towards people that rebelled against their authority. And this, of course, was known at the time. When this incident took place, people knew exactly how severe the Romans were because they'd done it elsewhere. So you can imagine exactly how people regarded a centurion. Not merely a soldier. He's only doing his job after all. But this was a centurion, a man in charge of 100 soldiers, with great power and authority. And if you crossed him, then you'd better start making your will quick. You probably wouldn't have time to finish writing it. So that's a little bit of the background to this little story that we have here. Jesus entered Capernaum and a centurion came up, pleading with him. A centurion, the occupying army, pleading with a Jew, one of the nation which he's occupying, one of that nation which he's suppressing. Immediately that tells you that this isn't an ordinary centurion. This man is different. He's not arrogant like so many of the others were. What do we find? Well, if you look in another part of the New Testament, if you turn to Luke chapter 7 and verses 4 and 5, you find that he's referred to as being a friend of the Jews. It tells you, I think, that this man had some regard, not merely for the people, but for their God, for the God of the Bible. That he had come to believe something of what the Jews believed. And so therefore, when he hears about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, perhaps he knew that there were these promises in the Old Testament about a Messiah who would come. And so he comes along. And he asks Jesus, he's almost begging Jesus to help his servant. Very unlike a Roman. You'd expect a Roman to come up, grab Jesus by the throat and say, "My servant's sick, come and heal him." And if you don't, you have it. But this centurion is different. He comes up and he asks Jesus. He pleads with him. "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." He's showing concern for a servant. He's making a request of a subject, a member of a subject nation, pleading with Jesus, showing great humility. Instead of as perhaps some of us would still do now, we go up and demand what is ours by right. This man came up and asked humbly, because he recognized something of who Jesus was, of what he could do, something of his power. Verses 8 and 9, the centurion answered. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion says, "No, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another one, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This man, I think, quite clearly knew something of who Jesus was. Not merely that there was this miracle worker who can help your servant. If he thought Jesus was just a miracle worker, he wouldn't have said what he said in verse 8. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof." Would he say that if he didn't recognize that Jesus was something special? Not just a miracle worker, much more than a miracle worker. Here, this man seems to be regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And that's why this man was so humble before Jesus. And as a result of the faith that he demonstrated, verse 13, Jesus says, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. He received his desire, even without Jesus going there. It tells us something about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't actually have to be physically present to heal someone. And when we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human form, well, that should not surprise us in the slightest. So now we have this great faith and humility of this man who was a Gentile, not a Jew, did not have the promises of God, though he may have read the Bible, may have known what they were, member of an occupying force, and yet humble and showed great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus respond? Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even amongst the Jews. Not even amongst the people that have got the whole of the Old Testament. And should have known about all the things I'm doing. Because it's all prophesied there." These people, the Jews, had all these promises, all this knowledge, all this blessing, and yet, how do they respond? Not anything like this centurion. "This centurion shows more faith than any Jew I have met," Jesus says. And it's sad. It's very sad. We've looked now at the faith of a centurion. Let's now look at the faith of the Jews. Now, obviously, we're not speaking about every Jew that was living then, but we are speaking about the majority of the Jews who were living then. You can read the whole of the New Testament, that becomes very plain indeed. But the majority of the Jews were not as the centurion. They had the Bible. They read the Bible. They had at least some understanding of the Bible. They knew about the passages that refer to the coming of a Messiah, one who would save them, one who would deliver them from their sins. And Jesus comes along and he preaches to them, teaches them about the kingdom of God, and what do? They end up sticking him on a cross because they can't stand what they hear. They don't want to know. The majority of them didn't believe, and so the consequence is, Jesus says, it's because they refuse to believe, because they refuse to put their faith in me, the majority of them would be cast out. Isn't that what he says in verse 12? But the sons of the kingdom, and that's a phrase that refers to the Jews, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And this term, outer darkness, is a dreadful term. We'll come across it later in Matthew several times, but we'll get a lot more detail about it when we come to Matthew 22. So I won't go into all the details, I'll merely tell you it's one of the pictures that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to describe hell, the place of future punishment for those who do not believe. So the sons of the kingdom, the majority of the Jews who had all the promises of God in the Old Testament, would be cast into outer darkness because they would not believe, because they would not listen, because they would not accept what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. And in utter contrast, verse 11, I say to you, many, and here he's talking about non-Jews, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Jews cast out, most of them, but many Gentiles from many parts of the world will be members of the kingdom of heaven, sitting down with these great heroes of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And it will be Gentiles who are there instead of Jews. And this is amazing when you look back and you consider all the promises that God had made, and yet the Jews ignored them and rejected them. You see, you can turn elsewhere. You particularly find this in Romans chapter 2 and 3 about the Jews who thought, well, we've got all these promises, therefore we are particularly favoured by God, and therefore we don't need to worry about doing what God says. As long as we've got the book that tells us what God says, we don't need to do what God says. And of course, that's very, very silly. As Paul says in Romans 2 and 3, what is God more concerned about, that you know what you should do, or that you actually do what God says you should do? It's obviously the latter, and not the former. And it's because the Jews, by and large, had this view, because they refused to actually listen to what God said and do it, and merely brag about the blessings that they had in having the Old Testament and all these promises, they're going to be cast out into outer darkness, and it will be given instead to Gentiles like this centurion who believed the message that was sent to them. Now, that's very briefly looking at that passage, but I don't want to just leave it there, as always. I want to now consider something that comes out of this that's relevant to us. Those of us sitting here today and everybody around us. So here was the gospel preached to the Jews, and they didn't believe it, and they end up going to hell. The gospel has been preached to us here. Have we believed it? Or are we going to respond to it like the Jews? Sometimes those people from religious backgrounds are the most difficult to deal with. Sometimes people in England are more difficult to deal with than from people from other countries around the world. The reason for that is this: this country has been greatly blessed in the last few hundred years by God. As a consequence, there are religious buildings in most towns and villages around this country. As a result, the gospel has been preached in many different places. Many people have heard the truth of the scriptures. We even have radio programs and television programs on which the Bible's read, and sometimes they even preach what it says. Sadly, not very often. And people in this country sometimes think, well, I'm born in this country, therefore I'm a Christian. Therefore I'm all right. Therefore I must be going to heaven. Other people say, no, it's not quite as simple as that. You actually have to have something done to you when you're a baby. And as long as you go along to the vicar, or the minister, or whoever, and you have some water sprinkled over the baby, that baby is then all right. Doesn't matter what he does for the rest of his life, he's been baptized, he's okay. Have you ever gone and spoken to people? And tried to talk to them about God? And about their need for salvation? About their sins? The fact they're sinners? The fact they're on their way to hell? Have you ever spoken to such people and they said, oh, well, you don't need to worry about me. You see, well, I'm English. I'm a member of the Church of England. I was baptized when I was a baby. Well, somehow they seem to think that because they're English, therefore they're Church of England. The usual way of getting rid of people if they start talking about religious matters. Oh, it's all right, I'm Church of England. Or whatever you happen to be. And people think that because of this, they're okay. They're all right. You start talking to them about sin and judgment and hell and, oh, extremists. Hellfire and brimstone, oh, dreadful. Well, we've done away with all those things now. Don't worry about us. God is going to be okay with us. Don't worry about us at all. See, we're English, we're Church of England, or whatever. They don't realise that they are responding in exactly the same way that the Jews responded. And the Jews will be cast into outer darkness. They had these great blessings, the Jews. This country has had great blessings. Does the fact that the Jews had great blessings mean that on the day of judgment they will be safe? No. Jesus tells us quite plainly that is not right. Just the same way, just because this country has had great blessings, it does not mean that therefore we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. You perhaps say, "What? You talk about the gospel, you say we've heard it, but we don't really understand what it is." Let me try and give it to you in a nutshell. You and I are sinners. Now that's a word loaded with connotations, and most people don't really understand it because they think it means mugging, raping and such like. But sin is an attitude in the heart that works its way out through sins. You do and think things that are wrong because you are a sinner. And that's true of all of us. I'm a sinner and so are you. And it doesn't matter how good we may appear to be outwardly in God's sight, we are still sinners. As a consequence, on the day of judgment, we've had it. And God will punish us for our sins. Unless, somehow, our sins are forgiven and dealt with. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that that is what God has done. In Jesus Christ, he has sent someone into the world who lived a perfect life and never did anything wrong, so that when he died, he could be punished instead of us. And so now all that we have to do to be forgiven for all our sins, to be made right with God, to have joy and peace in our hearts, and to know that we have nothing to fear from death, but rather glory in coming face to face with God and enjoying God in his presence forever, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, by that I don't mean, oh yes, Jesus Christ was a man who lived nearly 2,000 years ago. When the Bible talks about believing, it means a trust, a dependence upon, a submission to. We're at war with God. And what God is saying is, look, you're not going to win this war. I am. There's no way you can win. I am now offering you terms of surrender. If you surrender now, you will be forgiven. And better than that, I'll adopt you into my family. But if you don't surrender now, then I will utterly destroy you in the final battle. What you've got to do then is to believe, is to trust, is to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Problem for some of us is we think we've believed when we haven't. We think that merely having a notion about Jesus Christ, believing in him in the sense that we believe in Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, is enough. And it's not. If that is all your belief is, it will not last you for 5 seconds on the day of judgment. Now you see, the problem is that for many of us, we want to continue to go our own way and to live our own lives and to do what we want rather than what God wants. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, with regard to God, we're hard-hearted and self-willed. And we refuse to surrender. And we think we're okay. We think, well, I'm not as bad as Mrs. So-and-so down the road or Mr. So-and-so that lives in the next village. Whereas in fact God says, well, that's not what counts. Indeed, you might be surprised to discover what the greatest sin of all is. The greatest sin of all is unbelief. God will not forgive you for your unbelief. He will forgive you for anything else. Absolutely anything else. But if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is the greatest sin, and your punishment will be assured. Now, for those of us who have believed, this is wonderful and this is amazing. As we look at this passage, as we think of these things about believing in the Lord Jesus, and we see this great thing that now the promises that God made to the Jews have come to us. We're not descendants of Abraham. And yet if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises that God made to Abraham come to us. So instead of being very narrowly defined, we must become members of a particular nation. No longer the case. It's open to everybody. And we can rejoice that we are regarded by God as Abraham's descendants, even though physically that may not be the case. So I leave you with that and hope that you will think about it and act upon it. And if you find that yes, you can say you truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a cause for rejoicing, and your hearts might be filled with a sense of the love of God. And for those who find that, well, you must be honest and say you don't believe, well, yes, I do hope it fills you with fear and dread and terror, but I hope the result of it is that it will drive you to Jesus Christ and believe in him. And then you'll understand what we're talking about when we talk about real peace and real joy that comes from knowing that God has forgiven you for all of your sins.